fear, when we fear the Lord, it's a good thing. It's an important thing. It's the beginning of becoming a Christian when we fear the consequences of our sin before a holy God. Now, the world, of course, if you start looking up quotes about fear, and a lot of people are fearful today for a lot of reasons, the world teaches the opposite about fear, and I'm not surprised. Some of you have heard this quote. It's not from a person, but it says, "Fear is the path that leads to the dark side." Just raise your hand if you've heard that quote before, so I can see if you, yeah, okay. Very popular quote in a very popular movie. A pretty well-known non-Christian author said, "Fear is nothing more than a state of mind." And one writer even went on to say that fear is not real. And it's the product of thoughts you create. Danger, it says, is real, but fear is a choice. And I recently had a customer I was talking with, and he said to me that in the middle of this COVID-19 coronavirus, and he said these words, he refuses to be afraid. So in other words, the world today will teach us that fear is something we can choose or not choose. It's a matter of our own will. And the wisdom of the world would tell us that fear is either a bad thing, if we have it, or it's nothing at all. And a quote I found from Oswald Chambers, much more appropriately, says this about fear. It says, "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." And there's a lot of people today that have no fear of God, and Lord willing, we'll have a chance, an opportunity to talk to those people. But because of that, there's a lot of fear in everything else, a lot of fear in death, a lot of fear of virus, a lot of fear of bankruptcy and homes being lost and jobs being lost. And so praise the Lord that we're on the side where we fear the Lord and we trust in him for everything else. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 10 that when the Lord shows up in judgment, it's always a terrifying thing. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it says back in Isaiah, it says, "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." That word tremble is used in Exodus. In at least one place it says, "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." It also talks here, it says, "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence." And just by the way of just interesting observation, who here has read about the earthquake that just happened in Utah? And the idol, it's on the very top of the Mormon temple. Who's heard about that? Anybody? Yeah. The idol's name is Moroni, M-O-R-O-N-I. It's a 12-foot statue with a big horn standing like this, the horns going this way. And there was an earthquake just a week and a half or so ago in Utah, and it shook the temple enough that the horn, which is the proclamation that the Mormon temple represents, the horn broke and fell off of the statue and fell to the ground. So the statue is standing there with no horn. And a lot of people, myself included, think the Lord has maybe a bit of sense of humor and also has a bit of a purpose behind these things when we see them. Some would say it was an accident or just happenstance, but I don't think anything happens without a reason behind it. So speaking of idols trembling, the idol on the Mormon temple trembled recently, and its loudspeaker or its representation of its message fell to the ground. I suspect, because we're thinking about end times, that there will be a great earthquake, because Revelation 11 teaches there will be a great earthquake during the tribulation period, and I'm sure that could be the cause of some idols trembling. It's in Revelation 11, if you want to read it, 11:13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. It's talking about Jerusalem, I believe, but I suspect it'll be a wider, broader event than just there. So the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And then it says the heart of the Egyptians will melt. It'll melt within them. And I looked up that word, and melt literally means to liquefy or to faint with fatigue or fear or grief. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 97 when it says the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. So in the same way, the heart of the Egyptians are going to melt within them. One of the things I want to say here before I forget is there's a broad view of the end times, and this, I believe this little chapter in Isaiah is a little kind of a zoom in focus just on what's going to happen to Egypt in these times. So I want to talk about the heart of the Egyptians melting within them, the kind of fear that's going to take place in the Egyptian people. It's going to be a fear that is beyond the kind of fear we just talked about, where people say, well, it's a choice, or it's a state of mind, or it's not even a real thing at all. It'll be an involuntary fear. And if you want some interesting reading, you want to look up some of the side effects of involuntary fear in the physiology of your body. If you're scared, well, I don't want to paint a picture, but you can imagine. And I'll read a few verses that are written about people that have had this kind of involuntary fear. The first one is the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers is in Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It's an involuntary kind of fear. It's not something that's manageable by the human will. It's a different kind of fear. The same kind of fear came upon Belshazzar in Daniel 5:5-6, a couple of verses there. And it says, in the same hour, this is when the hand appeared and the handwriting on the wall. It said, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed. It means his color went away. And his thoughts troubled him, and you can imagine. And it says this, and so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. So this is the kind of fear that's going to come upon not only Egypt, but the people of the world when these times come. Now back to Isaiah, now verse 2. And I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So we're going to have a civil war, and Egypt's going to start coming apart from the inside out. And I don't think Egypt's going to be the only place in the world that this is going to happen. I can see it happening in many places. It's happened in the past. The Lord used this exact thing when Gideon defeated Midian. With only 300 men he went, and then when they blew their 300 trumpets, the Lord, it says here, set every man's sword against his comrade. And so we'll see something very similar happening in Egypt when they start to fall apart from the inside out. And then it goes on in verse 3 to say, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. I will confound their counsel. The word confound is also translated in some other verses as swallow or swallow up. It's the same word used, in fact, in Deuteronomy when the Lord did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. So in Egypt, the Lord is going to swallow up. He's going to consume their counsel. They'll be without counsel, without wisdom. Now, here's a question for you. So verse 3 says, he will confound their counsel. Now, where do desperate people go for wisdom when wise counsel is no longer available? Well, I suggest the answer is in the next verse, or the next part of verse 3. It says, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And then it goes on in verse 4 to say, I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, another question I had, and we can ask ourselves, is when anyone resorts to inquiring of sorcerers and mediums and necromancers, to whom are they bowing their knee when they're inquiring of those kinds of resources? Well, the answer is Satan. Because he's behind all of those things, sorcery and fortune telling and all of the things that they've listed there. Now, does Satan, particularly in the form of Antichrist, qualify as a fierce king? And I would strongly suggest that he does. And if you want to read it, and maybe for the sake of time, I won't read it all, but in Revelation 13, 1-5, it talks about the beast ruling over the earth. And it says, I'll just read one little section in verse 4. It says, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And so we'll see this fierce king coming, and not on just on Egypt, but the whole world, for a time that the Lord allows, will have this fierce king ruling over them in the tribulation. Now, I was talking to Rob about this, so he's got the sneak. He had the preview yesterday, but another reason, in addition to the verse that says the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, another reason, I think this is talking about the Egypt to come and the tribulation, is verses 5-9. And they describe the conditions at the time of the Nile River when this fierce king is ruling over them. So let's read 5-9, and then I'll make some comments on it. Verses 5, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. Fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Now, I did some looking, and I'm not a historian by any stretch, but many fierce kings, so to speak, have come and ruled over Egypt over the centuries, but none that accompanied catastrophic drought like what is described in verses 5-9. In fact, the last catastrophic drought in Egypt that I could find in the historical records was about 4,200 years ago, around 2200 BC, and certainly before Isaiah wrote these words. Now, with all this in mind, I want to read a couple of short little articles here about the river Nile. The first one is dated April 6th, 2017. It's just a short little excerpt. It says this. Its title is The Vanishing Nile. A great river faces a multitude of threats. It says the Nile River is under assault on two fronts, a massive dam under construction upstream in Ethiopia, and rising sea levels leading to saltwater intrusion downstream. These dual threats now jeopardize the future of a river that is the lifeblood for millions. And then another article written in June 2019, it says this. This is a little bit longer, but I'm going to read it. It says this. The Nile, a life giver of ancient and medieval and modern Egypt, is running dry. The world's longest river, the Nile, has watered and nourished Egypt with silt from deep in Africa for millennia. Ancient Egypt worshipped the Nile. Imperial Egypt made it a strategic asset, and modern Egypt has mismanaged the sacred Nile, polluted it with sewage, garbage, and toxic waste. The government, which determines how much is directed to farmers, is doing nothing to halt the deterioration of the existential Nile. Global warming is evaporating its waters. Crops are perishing in the Nile Delta, where half of the 97 million Egyptians live. Dams near the southern city of Aswan curtail the flow and prevent silt carried by the water from fertilizing the land. Rubbish blocks the canals that deliver Nile water to farms. In Cairo, 220 kilometers south of the coast, city dwellers struggle with shortages of water, poor pressure and leaking pipes, and pollution of the river. Fishermen no longer ply their trade. Their boats are parked along the shore. The water situation in Egypt is critical, Minister of Water Resources and Irrigation told the monitor. We have reached a point where the available water quantities set limits for economic development. We have become one of the driest countries in the world. And if you want to look it up, there's the largest dam, I think, that's going to be in Africa on the continent is about to be finished in Ethiopia. It's 500 feet tall, almost. They're planning on starting to fill up the dam. So the dam is built and they can start filling the water up behind it. And there's all kinds of tension between Egypt and Ethiopia over the water that's going to be restricted when they slow the water flow down toward Egypt and fill this reservoir up over the next number of years. And it's going to be rough times ahead for the now. So I bring all of this up because I'm going to read these verses again in Isaiah, which is just remarkable to me. It says in verse 5 again, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched. The canals will become foul. The branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish. Those are the dams we're talking about, and dry up. There will be bare places by the Nile. That's the crops are struggling already. All that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament. That's already happening. All who cast a hook in the Nile, they will languish, who spread nets on the water. And the workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. White cotton is it's one of the largest next to oil exports of Egypt, and it relies on the Nile. So remarkable times in the world, lining right up with what Isaiah said would happen, and it hasn't happened in 4,000 years, and it's happening right in front of us on the Nile River today. So back to Isaiah 19, verse 10, says this, those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The pillars of the land is sort of a political reference, or maybe the moral leaders of the land. And then a lot of this, these next few verses, as we finish up and get through to 17, they're just sort of self-explanatory, but I'm going to read them. It says, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. That's a city in ancient Egypt. And the wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they may know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. And those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. And the Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. So I have a note here. It says they're going to be at the end of their proverbial rope. All of their resources and their strength in their political world leaders and their cotton and their fish and all the things that they've relied on, there will be nothing left of those things. No more options or resources to turn to except the Lord. And isn't that the way we come to the Lord, or ought to come to the Lord, if we're broken in our sin and we know that there's just nowhere else to go? but to humble ourselves before the Lord on our knees, so to speak, before the cross, accepting him as our Lord and our Savior. It says in verse 16 that in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. So that's the first 17 verses. And I think it's just remarkable to consider that I would submit to you that those things are actually happening today on the Nile River, without a doubt. Now, there's a turning point between 17 and 18, and it talks about most of the commentaries, and I would agree with them as well, suggest that the next verses are talking about when the Lord comes for the millennium reign and makes things right again on the earth. It says in verse 18, in that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction, or some of your translations will say City of the Sun, which is what actually the Dead Sea Scrolls apparently say, City of the Sun. And there was a city called Heliopolis that was the City of the Sun in ancient Egypt. It says they'll speak the language of Canaan, which is Hebrew. I looked up in Egypt today, and Hebrew is not spoken in Egypt. So there'll be a dramatic change in language coming when the Lord comes to reign. Right now, 99% of the Egyptians speak Arabic. And then it goes on to say in verse 19 that in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship the sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. Just a couple of points on this. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And I think it's a wonderful analogy there that if we have the Lord in our life, it's going to be at the heart. It's not going to be a superficial thing on the outside of Egypt and then the inside still going to be corrupt. It's going to be right at the core of Egypt, an altar to the Lord. And then in verse 21, it says, again, I'll read it, and they will make vows to the Lord and they'll perform them. And we've been reminded many times in Scripture that not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So the Egyptians, when the Lord is in charge, they will not only say what they're going to do, they're going to do what they say. And that should be an encouragement and something that we strive towards as well, in the Spirit, to do the things the Lord has called us to do. The story that we hear of the foundations and the sand, in the Bible, it talks about people who hear the word of the Lord and do them, those things have a strong foundation, and those that hear the word of the Lord and don't do them have a weak foundation on the sand. And so the foundation comes not from the hearing, but from the doing. Once you're saved, if you want a strong foundation in the Lord, you need to do what he's asked you to do. And as I've said in the past, we don't know everything he wants us to do, but we know a lot of things he wants us to do. And so we need to be encouraged and convicted to get on with doing the things the Lord has called us to do while we're here serving him. Verse 22 talks about the Lord striking Egypt again, but it's a different kind of strike this time. It says, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Sounds like a wonderful time. And in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So the three of them together in the midst of the earth, a blessing to the Lord. Verse 25 says, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, and the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And it sounds an awful lot like these verses in Isaiah 2 that we've read before, but I'll just read them. Isaiah 2:2-4, and this just sums it up, what it's going to be like in the millennium when the Lord is back in charge. It says, back on the throne, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares for farming and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, we're called today to be in 1 Thessalonians, which we just kind of went through with Steve and the young men's study, to be children of the light. And I can look outside today and I can see trees just about blooming and the buds are forming. And I thought about it yesterday and the day before that for me to not notice that, I either have to be in the dark or I have to purposely not be looking, because they're super obvious. And I think we're seeing some super obvious things happening on the fig tree, so to speak, as scripture would say, today in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6 says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So we're called to be paying attention to the things that are going on. And then one final quote here, I'll just close with this, and then we'll just have a word of prayer, and then you can tell me I have it all wrong, is this quote from Billy Graham. This is before, obviously, today, because Billy Graham has been gone to be with the Lord for a while. It says, Bible teaching about the second coming of Christ was thought of as doomsday preaching, but not anymore. It is the only ray of hope that shines as an ever-brightening beam in a darkening world. And so we have a responsibility here in all this. I've said this before, as we are the light of the world. And so may we take that seriously as these days move on. We don't know what the next day or the next week or the next month are going to bring. The Lord knows. But we do know that we're going to be watched and we're going to be considered by those that know we're Christians and they know they're not. And so it's exciting times. And so may we be just excited about doing the things the Lord's called us to do, being willing and ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, and pray for opportunities, even with all this distancing, if we can get within 6 feet of somebody, maybe to even say something about, I've been telling people, if they can't get a hold of me in the near future and they're trying a lot, it's quite possible I've been raptured and they might want to grab their Bibles and start reading, just to plant a seed of people to consider. So, just a few thoughts about what Isaiah 19. I was not shocked, but it's quite remarkable when I was reading about the things happening today in Egypt in the Nile River in light of these exact verses. So I hope it's an encouragement to you. A part of me thinks some of you I may not even see again until we're in paradise together, but we'll never know what the day is, but it could be any day, I think. So let me just close in prayer, and then maybe we can open up the conversation again. Father, we just thank you for every word that you've written. You said that none of it's going to pass away. In fact, you said that it'll endure longer than heaven and than the earth and the universe itself. So we just pray we'd treat it with respect and reverence, and we'd read it soberly, in the light, and happens to be paying attention to what your word has to say about the days that are ahead. We just thank you for this time together. We thank you for this wonderful technology to be able to see each other and hear each other. And And may your name be praised, and may your name be glorified in all these things. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.